I'm good. I got skills. All right. So if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 23, we just got done in a point of confession, confessing our sin. And this morning we deal specifically with the sin of pride. This is something that I firmly believe we all struggle with in one degree or another. I know that as I worked through this message this week, the Lord was putting a lot of conviction on my own heart about this issue of pride. This is something I have struggled with greatly in the past and something that creeps in constantly in the presence. And so talking about pride, I'm going to talk about the origin of pride and then hopefully the solution for our pride. But before I get to those points of application, we're just going to go through the text together. If you're new to the Way Fellowship Church, I just walk through various passages of the Bible verse by verse. And so I'm going to explain it to begin with, and then we'll get into some application at the end. But before we do that, I just like to ask the Lord's blessing upon this message, if you don't mind. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would speak powerfully. Lord, that you would speak clearly to every heart here. Lord, that we would hear your words, that we wouldn't hear the voices of this world, that we wouldn't hear the words of ourselves, that we constantly try to talk to ourselves, justify things, talk ourselves out of things. But Lord, that you would speak clearly to every single heart in this room, that we would see our sin and our need for Savior, that we would, by the end of this message, put our trust in you, that you alone heal our broken hearts. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're guest with us this morning, we have been tracing the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're basically in the middle of what's known as the Passion Week. Jesus is in the middle, maybe a Tuesday or Wednesday, right before his crucifixion. And so for the next like 3-4 chapters, all of it's just dealing in that particular week right before his crucifixion. We're only in the timeline about a day or two away from his crucifixion, okay? And what has happened is the Pharisees, this legal group, this religious group of people in Jerusalem, have continually approached Jesus and have tried to set him up for theological failures. They keep testing him, trying to trap him. And he has evaded all their traps. There have been three of them. And now, at this point, in verse 1 of 23, at this point, something's changed. And now Jesus is kind of going to go on the offensive, and he's going to be focusing on the Pharisees themselves and their sin. And so it's at this point in verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds, but specifically to the Pharisees, to his disciples, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat." And so just in terms of explanation, what the heck is Moses' seat? Moses' seat was an actual chair that sat in the synagogue, and the teachers of the law, of the Jewish law, would sit in this seat as they taught the people. All right, it was not in every single synagogue, but some synagogues had it, and it was symbolic of the authority that these Pharisees and these scribes had as they stood before the people and taught them the law of Moses, the Torah, the first 5-foot books of the Bible. And Jesus goes on, though, and he says, "So, because they are doing this, so, what is the point? What are we to do? So do," he says, "do," and he says, "also observe what they tell you. But do not do the works that they do." Why? "For they preach, but do not practice." So just being honest, this particular verse is very difficult to interpret because it seems that Jesus in one breath commands the disciples to do and to observe whatever they tell you, right? But in the very next breath, what does he say? He tells them to not do the works that they do. Why? Because they don't practice what they preach. So it sounds contradictory. On the first clause, he's saying, do what they do. But in the second clause, he's saying, don't do what they do. So what is going on? There's two interpretations here. Some commentators, some scholars say that Jesus is teaching that his disciples should listen to what the Pharisees teach, that he should give thought to what the Pharisees teach, but ultimately, to not do what they teach. And then, on the other side, there are those who are saying that Jesus is not in fact, teaching his disciples to listen to and to do what the Pharisees are teaching, but that Jesus is instead being highly ironical. He's being very sarcastic, that what he's really saying is follow their teaching if you'd like, but not their example. And so, like I said, this is one of those statements that for me is hard to decipher, but personally, I lean towards the latter one, that Jesus is being sarcastic here, that Jesus has already criticized the Pharisees at length on issues like the Sabbath, on issues like divorce. But more than that, he's going to, if you just flip your Bible a little bit forward, he's going to like blast the Pharisees in entirety, one after another, points of why these Pharisees are hypocrites and should not be followed. And so what I think he's saying is there's a little bit of sarcasm here. You know, 70% of communication is visible. We haven't seen what's going on here. But I think there's a bit of sarcasm here. But overall, whatever he meant in that, he continues to admonish the Pharisees by saying they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and they lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Jesus is saying that these Pharisees are hypocrites. In the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it's been said that there were 613 commandments that the Jews were commanded to follow. So the Pharisees are saying to all the people of Israel, you need to do these 613 commandments, but also the Pharisees had this set of laws, these set of rules, these governing ordinances that they referred to as the tradition of their forefathers. And so not only were the Pharisees telling the people that they had to observe all the 613 laws, they gave all this application on how every single Jewish person was to observe those laws. Very particular ways in which these individuals were supposed to follow these 613 laws. They had determined the ways in which people were to follow these laws. And so the Pharisees tied up heavy burdens upon the people, much like a mule would be packed down with equipment and supplies to climb up a mountain. The Pharisees' load upon the people was anything but light. They weighed the people down, heavy weight upon the people with rules that weren't really rules at all. The Pharisees were great teachers, but they were greater hypocrites. They didn't even practice what they preached, not even a finger's nudging worth. They weren't willing to pick up just that weight with just the simple fingers' strength. And so in verse 5, they do all these deeds to be seen by others. What's the motivation in all of this? The Pharisees did all of this to be seen by others. They desired the people's approval. This is the heart of the issue. Why were they doing all this? Why were they commanding all this? To puff themselves up, to be seen by others, to be exalted in the eyes of their Jewish brothers and sisters. At the fundamental core, the Pharisees weren't interested in God's approval. That's the issue. What they were focused on was the approval of their fellow man. Everything the Pharisees taught and everything they did had one aim, and that aim was to bring glory to themselves, not to God. And so Jesus continues, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they specifically make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What the heck is that? Phylacteries were little boxes that the devout Jews would strap to their heads. And inside they'd have scriptures that they would memorize, or they would have little boxes that they'd put on their arm. So up here, you see a picture of that in the verse that this stems from. In Deuteronomy, the people were commanded these words. God said, I command you today that this shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall also be frontlets between your eyes. There are these small little boxes. There are to be small boxes But what did the Pharisees do? They purposely made these boxes bigger so they would stand out in the public to draw attention to themselves. Jesus says that they make their fringes long. Again, in Numbers 15, we're told, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Instead of wearing simple tassels on their clothes, the Pharisees were known to wear long tassels. Again, what purpose? To draw attention to themselves. Now, Jesus was not against wearing phylacteries and tassels. Scripture commanded the Jews to do this, and he himself did this. In Matthew 9:20, we're told that, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe, that is, the tassel, that's the same word, of his garment. Jesus wore this stuff too. He wasn't criticizing the wearing of these things. What he was criticizing was the pride, the evil, the darkness, the wickedness that lurked inside these men's hearts. And what was that? It was their desire to be praised. And listen, folks, before we go further, just ask yourself, do you desire to be praised? Because that's the focal issue today. Not just talking about Pharisees, we're talking about ourselves. God is speaking to what today? Our heart. And what is the issue in our heart that is to be addressed? It's yours and it's my pride. Do we desire to be seen, and how much do we desire to be praised? Verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They love the recognition that comes from being the center of the party. And that day, there would be a little U-shaped table. Everyone would recline at it as they ate, and the person with the most honor would sit at the head of the table. In terms of the best seats in the synagogue, there would be the speaker, the teacher up front right here, and then behind him, there would be chairs. You've seen this in some other churches, right? And there'd be chairs, and there'd be the important people that would sit in those chairs. And so what did the Pharisees desire? They desired to be seen on the platform. But they also liked their titles. And folks, don't we love our titles? Remember the last time you got that title? Didn't it make you feel important? Let's be honest, how many of you have strived after the next rung in the ladder for that title? And what it symbolizes, what it represents. The Pharisees loved their titles. Verse 7, it says, and greeting in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now, rabbi, what does that mean? It stems from the Hebrew word, which literally says Lord, master. It can be used as prince. That's the root of this word rabbi. And so the Pharisees loved hearing this word, right? This title. And even more so in public, in the marketplace. This was the center of the city. This was where all the noise and hubbub was. But what does Jesus say? He says in verse 8, you, and it's emphatic in the Greek. It's a neon sign that's going off. He's pointing to his disciples and he says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Who's that one teacher, church? Jesus. You have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now he says, first, you shall not be called rabbi. And so let's unpack this a little bit. You shall not be called rabbi. Jesus has nothing against teaching or teachers. The entire New Testament is what? It's words that are written for what purpose? To teach. There's nothing wrong with teaching, and there's really nothing wrong with teachers who do that teaching. Jesus actually exhorts every single one of us, if you know, this, just maybe hear this more than anything today, just on a side note. He exhorts every single one of us to teach. Matthew 28, 19, what does he said? Go, therefore, do what? Make disciples. How? By baptizing in what? That's a command for everyone. Teaching's not bad. Teaching's not the problem. Later on, Paul will articulate some roles within the church. Ephesians 4, 11, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor and teacher. So there's nothing wrong with these positions. There's nothing wrong with these roles, but there's something wrong with the Pharisees and how they see these roles. He says, second, you are to call no man your father on earth. This does not mean that you and I cannot call our dad father. No. What is he getting at? He's getting at the respect. He's getting at the heart. Matthew 15, 4. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. See, they wanted, these Pharisees would accept the praise of man and be referred to as father. We are to honor our fathers and our mothers. One of the ways that I honor my father is by calling him dad, not Bob. Right? So Jesus is not saying don't call your earthly father father. Paul will go even further in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and say, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Even Paul will reference himself as a father figure to these young Christians, as someone to follow, as someone to look up to. So it cannot be that we're never to use these terms. The third one is neither to be called instructors or teachers. This is similar to the first admonishment, but it's followed with something else. He says, you shall have one teacher, and that is the Christ. So what is Jesus saying then? Jesus' words must be read with the Holy Spirit's help. Jesus is a great teacher. He's a good guy, but the world just seems to think, you know, you can read Jesus and it's pretty simple. Jesus is profound. Jesus will actually require you to spend some time thinking about his words. What is he saying? That these words in and of themselves are not bad words. But when these words are used as titles, they have the power to become something else. The Pharisees loved hearing the people use these titles. Why? Because it puffed them up. It fed their pride. It made them feel important. It's where they got their value from. It brought them glory while robbing God of his. That's the issue. Jesus condemns the sense of superiority that these titles can bring. Think about a particular title you earned. It's just amazing how important a title can make you and I feel. And this is not separate from the church. In my years of being a pastor in a church, it's amazing how even Christians, when given a title, suddenly change or have the potential to. And so Jesus warns us about the allure, the attraction of titles. And I want to just stop and clarify just for a second here that Jesus lists three titles, and he says not to be caught up in the titles, but then what are we to do with these titles that are given to us in the church? Specifically, we are given some titles, some offices within the church, that of deacon, right? And that of what? Pastor, elder, overseer, all used synonymously. But when we look at these words, what do they convey, or what should they convey? A deacon's pretty simple. A deacon simply means what? Do you remember? Servant. It literally means to wait on tables, like you're a waitress at a restaurant. And so a deacon, the title itself, speaks of the humility, the servanthood of that role. And then when we look at the word pastor, specifically, pastor, what does it convey? What should it convey? A pastor lives with the sheep. He is the shepherd living with the sheep, so much so that he begins to smell like the sheep, right? He's not above them. He's with them in a different role. He cares for the sheep. He puts the needs of the flock above his needs, right? A pastor gives up his life for the sheep, we're told by Jesus, in order to protect the sheep. A pastor is ultimately an under-shepherd to what? The head shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so biblically, pastor, overseer, elder are used synonymously, but the word pastor is the word that we've chosen to use around here because Kyle and I want to put the emphasis on that. It's not that we're a secret society meeting in a back room around a table acting as the overseers of the church. It's not in any way that we're feeling like we're elderly and more knowledgeable and experienced than the rest of the people. We're pastors. We might be elders, we might be overseers, but our heart is that we would hear the word pastor and that it would speak to us. Why? Because pastoring is tough. I have some fellow pastors in here, some individuals who have been technically pastors in a given time. And pastoring is tough. When people call you pastors, it can be tough. And I appreciate it. Pastor Scott, pastor, I appreciate it. But I'm telling you, there's pride for pastors as well. And so I ask you to pray for me. I ask you to pray for Kyle. But the good thing about this title, if I let it not penetrate my wicked heart, is that this word pastor conveys so much. If I stop and listen to it, when you say Pastor Scott, to remind myself that I'm a servant, that I walk with you, that my job is to care for you. There's one other title in the New Testament. One other title. And it's brother and sister. And let me just say that these are good titles for everyone. I can call you brother. I can call you sister. And you can call me brother. These are great titles that we all are given as we become children of the Most High God. And why are they great titles? Because they remind us of our identity. And this is really the focus of today's message, is it's identity. What do we pride ourselves in? We pride ourselves in the identity that we tried to create. But what's the solution? It's remembering our identity in Christ. That we are nothing more, we are nothing less than children of the Most High God. That we are all on equal footing, that we are all equally loved by God the Father. And so here's the question this morning as we transition and pivot. Where do you and I ultimately find our identity? This is the defining issue for so many of us. Those of us who are dealing with stress, anxiety, fear, frustration, anger, I guarantee the solution to all that drama is found in this question. Where do you and I ultimately find our identity? What identity are we trying to create for ourselves? See, the one God, the Father, has given to us, the identity that the Father has given to us is in Jesus Christ, and we put our faith in that, or we put our faith in this identity that we try to create on our own. And so let me unpack this. The Pharisees were proud. We've established that, hopefully. Their hearts were constantly searching for more acclaim and more praise. Why, though? Why was there this need within the Pharisees' hearts for more acclaim, for more praise, for more glory? Why? It was to feed that identity that they had been creating. Follow with me. I want to talk about the root of pride. Where does pride really come from? The Pharisees were proud. You and I struggle with this too. We are proud. But where does pride come from? I submit that pride is birthed out of our insecurity. Totally sounds counterintuitive, but where does pride come from? It comes from our insecurities, ultimately. There's a deep, dark insecurity that is within each of our hearts. There's a deep, and it's dark, and it's wicked, and it's insecurity that's in our hearts because of a deep, dark deficiency that rules our hearts. We have two things that are working together. It's an insecurity within our soul, and it's a deficiency within our soul. And so why do we pride? To cover up the insecurity, to cover up the deficiency. Scripture teaches that man is spiritually deficient. This is the baseline. This is where it all begins. If you can't get this right, you'll get everything else wrong. Scripture communicates that man is spiritually deficient. He's not all that. Men and women are spiritually bankrupt. And it's this spiritual deficiency that gives breeding to our pride. You see, the greatest deficiency in our lives is not having too little. We as Americans, we want to go there. But our greatest deficiency is not having too little, you know, too small of a house, too little of a bank account, of not having a nice car, of not having a spouse yet, of not having a family or a family that loves me, you know, not having a career path, not having community and friends. The greatest deficiency that you and I have is the deficiency, therefore the insecurity, in our relationship with God. That's the great deficiency. The Bible teaches that apart from Christ, we are thoroughly estranged from God. That's a big word, but we're strangers. We're at odds. This is because we're full of sin. Now, it's a three-letter world. We don't like it. The society doesn't like it. But it's what Scripture communicates. Our hearts are not naturally inclined towards God. Our hearts are inclined towards ourself. We love ourselves. Listen, ultimately, you and I love ourselves more than we love God. Our default thought and our default behavior is that of a rebel. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Check this. You're not going to hear this at the big, trendy, attractional church. Everyone listening? For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? It's hostile to God. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. For it does not submit to God's law. It wants to create its own law, its own rules. Indeed, it cannot. The Bible is very clear about this. The heart cannot change itself. It has no power to change itself. This is the fundamental problem with you and I. Our hearts are whacked out crazy. It's not just that we are estranged from God because of something that you and I have done in the past. Listen carefully. It's that you and I are currently hostile towards God in the present tense. Our hearts are constantly warring against God. So much so that in another place, Scripture tells us that we were enemies of God. Again, the world's not teaching that. But this is what Scripture teaches. Sin has created a huge gap between us and God. And this is the bad news. But I'm not done yet. Worse than that is the tragic truth that you and I cannot bridge this deficiency. We cannot bridge this huge gap that exists between us and God. There's nothing that you and I can do to fill up this spiritual deficiency that we have. But we try, don't we? The world tries to fill up this hole. And listen, Christian, we do it too. We still believe the lie, and we start binging on this, binging on that, trying this, trying to find satisfaction in a world that cannot give us satisfaction. There's a huge gap. There's a huge deficiency. But we keep working hard, consciously and subconsciously, trying to fill this spiritual deficiency. We work. We strive. We try to clean up our act. We try to get our stuff together. We self-improve. We humanize. We better ourselves. And it just sounds exhausting even as I say it. Because it doesn't work and it can't work. The deficiency will always be there. The insecurity will always be lurking there in our hearts. Because we're full of sin. And because we're full of sin, listen, we are full of insecurity. Deep down, it's the sin within us that just makes us feel insecure with God and with each other. What are you running from? What are you trying to cover up? You're trying to cover up the insecurity of your heart. Because you don't want to stand naked in front of a holy God. What happened right after Adam and Eve sinned, church? Right after they sinned, what happened? Okay, you guys got to shout out. I'm just going to take it as you all got it right. We're going to go in faith here. But right after they sinned, they tried to cover themselves up, to cover up their nakedness with a bunch of fig leaves. And this is just symbolic of what you and I do all the time. We're scared to death to stand before a holy God because we know we're sinful, but we try to cover ourselves up with fig leaves. Maybe it's not fig leaves, but it's work, it's family, it's friends, it's society. Politics, that cause, the other cause, and the other cause, just lots of causes. Shopping, chocolate, drugs, alcohol, binging in front of Netflix, that's my guilty pleasure. I mean, we got them. We try to cover up the inadequacy that we feel when standing before a holy God. We try to delude ourselves into thinking that it's just a matter of being more righteous than the other person. That if we just try hard enough, we live a good moral life, and that if we're better than the guy down the street, that if we're somehow better with the mother with the screaming children, that if we're somehow better than that awkward geeky kid in our English class, then somehow we've covered ourselves up enough to go unnoticed by a holy God. But listen, the standard for righteousness is not being better than John or Mary. The standard is God, who alone is holy. And the fundamental problem is our hearts. All of our attempts to cover up our insecurities will never cover up the deficiency. I screwed that up. Let me start again. All of our attempts to cover up our insecurities will never cover up the deficiencies within our heart. Our works can never truly validate us. We got to get this through our head. Why do you keep harping on this, Scott, every Sunday? Why? Because we don't get it. We're resistant to it. We stiff-arm God's truth. Our works can never truly save us because our hearts are the problem, not our works. There's a deficiency in our heart, an ongoing rebelliousness to God, a refusal to submit ourselves to the King, an ongoing desire for ourselves to be King. And so we attempt to rule our lives, working hard to overcome the deficiency that we know is there, working and working and working to drown out the cries of our heart for a relationship with God. We work and we work to try to fix this broken heart, this sinful heart, this rebellious heart, and at the very least try to cover up the sounds of God's repetitive whisper saying, "Come to me. Trust me." But the work never works. The work is never enough. In my garden, I am constantly picking out weeds. And guess what? The next day, there's some more weeds. And the next day, there's some more weeds. There will always be weeds in the garden of your heart. And you can try to cover it up with shrubbery and some flowers. You can try to pick it out as much as you can, but guess what? There will always be weeds in your heart. All of your picking, all of your covering will never be enough. I'm almost done with the bad news, but not yet. Doing these things, even if they are quote-unquote righteous things, can never change your heart. The Pharisees did a lot of things, 613 laws, and they went beyond those things with a whole other tradition of telling people how to do those things, and guess what? It wasn't enough. In fact, here's the irony. In all of their attempts to do more stuff, to better themselves, to make their lives more righteous, in all of their attempts, it only served to make their hearts even more wicked. What did they end up doing? It actually became the opposite. All of our works are wicked. When we try to serve God, try to be good, even our attempts at righteousness are filthy rags. If we're not constantly being confronted with this truth, my and your behavior will be to try to perform. Talking to myself, told you at the beginning, this was a hard message for me to deal with. But if we're not constantly confronted with the wickedness of our hearts, you and I will start to perform. We will continue to believe that just work, hard work, will be enough. If we could just work hard enough, others will accept us in our lives and we'll have less anxiety and drama and stress, and God will accept us and we'll have less fear. But our works can never validate us. They only make us feel better about ourselves. Ultimately, all of our righteous works are narcissistic. They are selfish. And so what does Jesus tell us? Verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What is the solution then to our works, to our self-focus, to all of our insecurities? Jesus tells us it's to serve others. It's the humility that we must seek and find in our service to others. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What is the cure to pride, church? The cure to pride is service. True, genuine, I'm going to underline that and come back to it, but true and genuine, unadulterated service to God and to others on behalf of God. Nothing humbles a man or a woman more than doing something he or she thinks that they don't have to do. Nothing humbles a man or woman more than scrubbing toilets that they think they don't have to do or shouldn't do. And so Jesus commands us not to seek out positions of power or titles of honor. You and I are not to seek out a bunch of that-a-boys and pats on the back, service awards, certificates. We're to serve one another humbly, not exalting ourselves, but bending the knee to the one that we serve. Now, pause. This is what Jesus calls us to do. This is what he commands us to do, right? But let's be honest. What he's calling us to do is still hard, right? It's not easy. It's hard to serve and maintain a humble heart in our service, right? People can see us serving, and yet within, they don't hear the grumbling within our hearts, right? If we're not careful, if we're not truly humble in our hearts, our service to others can really be nothing more than a service to our egos. I'm guilty. Remember, our hearts are what? Fundamental truth. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. We might be able to deceive others. We might even be able to deceive ourselves, but we will never be able to deceive God. God always knows the motives of our hearts. God always sees through the selfishness of our hearts. And so listen, this is where it just gets depressing, even more depressing than what I've been saying. Even in Jesus' last words here, we're still met with the problem of our hearts. It's super depressing. Even in our service to others, we can be selfish and sinful and proud, right? And so what's the answer? How then can you and I be saved if we can't fix the problem of our heart? Who can? And so the answer is what? So we've gotten to the good news. Are you happy? Jesus can. And this is where we pivot from the acknowledgement that we are totally messed up to that there is one who can make it all right. Why do you pound on this, Scott? Why do you pound on the bad? Because we deceive ourselves, because we think we're good. And so we go to these good things. And they become our gods. They become our source of salvation. They become our source of fulfillment and satisfaction. But Jesus Christ alone is the one who delivers. He is the one who alone satisfies. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That try as we heart, as fundamentally insecure and as fundamentally deficient that we are, Jesus Christ died on the cross to heal us, to remove this gap that exists between us and Creator, to fill it in as a bridge so that we can have fellowship with God once again. We were deficient. Christ filled that gap and became our bridge so we can have a relationship with Him. We were deficient. There was a huge gap, and so we were insecure. We were trying to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We still do sometimes. But Jesus Christ filled in that gap. He became the bridge. And now we are secure, not in ourselves, not in our religious attempts to be right with God, but in what He alone has done on the cross. What did Jesus say way far back in Matthew 11:30? What did He say? For my yoke is what? Easy, right? And my burden is light. Doesn't that just feel good to you after Scott just like pounded you with sin issues? We are sinful. It is heavy. That is the real weight, our sin. But what does Jesus say? My yoke compared to sin's yoke is light. It's easy. Why? Because God doesn't just pack us down like a mule. Christ comes along and He takes it away. He takes away the shame, the weight of sin, the consequences of sin. The Pharisees sought to pile up burdens upon others. Scott, you're always going negative. You're always going negative. That ain't me putting burden on you. That's you resisting the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart to give it away, to stop trying to play God and to allow Jesus to be your Savior. Matthew 20:26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You see, what Jesus said here in Matthew 23 is clarified more. The lens on the camera zooms out a little bit further, and we have an answer here that we didn't have in these last two verses. In verse 11 and 12, what is the answer? It's that Jesus Christ has provided a way that we can serve others from a pure heart, that we can actually be humbled before God Himself in our service to Him and to one another. How? Because Jesus Christ is the one who became the servant to the many. Jesus Christ left heaven and all its glories to come down to earth and to die for us. the truth is, you and I don't need to serve him. He's not a man where he needs, you know, hands and us to slaughter his sacrifices for him. Paul talks about this later. He's God himself. It's not about us doing things and doing things and doing things. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ has done it all. Jesus came not to be served. So it's not our works that he came for. He didn't come for our works. He came to do the work. Jesus came to serve. How? Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. How? To the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his obedience, therefore, because of his humility, therefore, God has highly exalted him, and he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every single tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Apart from Christ, there is a spiritual deficiency within each of us, and apart from Christ, there is a spiritual insecurity. And apart from Christ, we will strive to fill that deficiency and that insecurity with works. Works that try to validate us, works that try to fulfill us, and works that try to justify us. But salvation is found in Jesus alone, the Son of God who came down to earth and who humbled himself upon a cross, who died for us because we needed it, who died for our sins that we might be redeemed, that we might be bought back, that the ransom price would be paid, and that we would be given the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. This, church, is our identity. Not the fig leaves that we keep trying to cover ourselves with, but Christ, who is our spiritual cover. His blood shed for the redemption of the many. This is the identity that Christ gives to everyone who puts his or her faith in him, in his completed work. And when we're putting our faith in Jesus' work, let me back up, right at the end, listen carefully, right? When we put our faith in Jesus' work, then we can serve freely. Then we can serve selflessly. Then we can serve purely. Because then, as we're serving others, our service to them will actually be a service to God Almighty, to Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all glory, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for loving us, so much that you sent your only Son. For what purpose? To die for us. Because we needed it. Lord, I ask that you would help us to see the sinful condition of our hearts this morning, not to beat us up, but just to be honest with you, that we have loved other gods instead of you, that we have loved our works instead of your powerful work. Lord, shine your gospel light on our hearts and root out all the darkness that still lingers there. When you expose the darkness, that your light would fill our hearts and that we would know your grace and your love and your joy and your power and your truth. Lord, shine your gospel light on us. Expose the sin. increase our faith, to confess, to turn from those things, to turn from ourselves, and to turn to you this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.